Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 to 53. John 11, 1 to 53. The death of Lazarus. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant a natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to mourn her there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you will believe, you will see the glory of God?" So he took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will come to believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This is the word of the Lord.
A very good morning to all of you. My name is Solanga, for those of you who do not know me. I come with my wife and my son, Lou and Solanga. I think they've gone to the back there somewhere. He gives us trouble sometimes. But it's all good. It's always a privilege to be here with you. I'm normally here on a Sunday evening. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you this morning. I think that you will agree with me that whenever people suffer, anywhere in the world, the biggest question they ask every time is, where is God? Where is he? Where is God in my cancer? Where is God in my painful, heartbreaking marriage? Where is God in my depression? Where is God in the death of my six-year-old daughter? Where is God in my career that's hit rock bottom? Where is God in my unemployment? And the logic of our minds, which are sadly clouded in darkness, is surely he doesn't care. He can't possibly care, because if he cared, he would intervene and stop my pain. You see, in times of deep pain and suffering, it's hard for us not to think, surely God doesn't really love me, because love wouldn't stand by and watch me suffer. It's hard for us not to think that way. But contrary to popular belief, we don't reason this way because we are so rational and clever. It's because we are by nature rebels against God, and so our hearts and minds are blind because we do not know God. When you talk to an atheist, do you know what his number one objection to the existence of God is? There cannot possibly be a loving God out there, because look at all the suffering. A great number of people who've turned their back on Christianity and walked out of a church often say, look at the suffering. I know a distinguished professor of theology, no less, who rejected the faith saying, no ways, look at the suffering. So I'm delighted that you're all here with us this morning, because we're dealing with the very deep and hard subject of the relationship between suffering and the love of God. Suffering and the love of God. The truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, frankly, is there's absolutely no way that you are ever going to know reality to any profound extent without being committed to listening to this book. Because it is in this book that the God who created everything has revealed himself and his purposes. It is, at the end of the day, as simple as that. So it's no small matter that you are here with us this morning. And please keep your Bible open to John chapter 11, and I'm going to pray as you do that. Father, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. I pray now, Father, as I preach Christ here this morning, that you would make your light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in John chapter 11, we find the last miraculous sign that Jesus performs in John's gospel, that of raising Lazarus from the dead after he had succumbed to his battle with sickness. The story begins with Jesus initially receiving the news of Lazarus' sickness. And this really lays the foundation for what is at the heart of the rest of the story that follows. So I want you to pay close attention to some astonishing events here in the text. When Jesus receives the news that Lazarus is sick, because it will drastically shape your perspective on the relationship between suffering and the love of God. So have a look at the text with me. Verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Do you see how the sisters describe Lazarus to Jesus? They don't simply say Lazarus is sick. They say, "Lord, the one you love is sick." You see, Jesus had a very close, tender relationship with Lazarus. So we are not dealing here, we're not seeing a distant figure in Jesus when he receives this news. It's important that you grasp that. The sisters know how tight Lazarus and Jesus are. "It's the one you love who is sick, Lord," they say to him. And look at Jesus' response. Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." That's the message that goes back to Martha and Mary from the one who loves Lazarus. That's the comfort that Jesus offers them in this desperate time of Lazarus' sickness. The comfort is that the sickness won't end in death. Why? Because the purpose of this sickness is to showcase the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It's very strange comfort, isn't it? Don't despair, Mary and Martha, because God will be glorified. Through this sickness, the Son of God will be glorified. Now, John wants you to see that these strange words are not coming out of the mouth of a distant, unaffected, strange person. Again, look at how he describes the relationship between Jesus and the sisters and Lazarus in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves these sisters and their sick brother. Jesus really loves this family. We are told in verse 2 that Mary is the one who poured perfume on Jesus' feet. That single bottle of perfume was worth over a year's income. She poured it all on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. What an extraordinary display of love and affection that is, isn't it? John hasn't even told us that story yet. It's still coming in chapter 12. But he mentions it here in order to show us this deeply loving relationship this family has with Jesus. He tells us three times in the space of five verses of their loving relationship. Mary is the one who poured that perfume, that expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, verse 2. Lazarus is the one Jesus loves, verse 3. Jesus loved all of them, verse 5. But why is John being this repetitive and this emphatic about this? Well, it's so that you can clearly see what verse 6 is all about. It's so that you can clearly see what verse 6 is all about. Now, regrettably, some of your Bibles begin verse 6 with the word "yet." Right? Hands up if you got the word "yet" beginning verse 6. That's very naughty. With all due respect, that's not what the conjunction actually is in the Greek there. "Yet" is the wrong translation. That is why the latest NIV Bibles have now translated the word correctly. The word is not "yet," it's "therefore." Or the word "so." Or "then." Or "as a result." And how many of your Bibles say, therefore, then, so, something of that nature? So, yeah.
Beautiful.
Verse 5 to 6 then, properly reads as follows. Listen to this. Read along with me. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now you've got to know that Jesus was a whole day's journey away from Bethany where Lazarus is sick. He was across the Jordan, as we are told in chapter 10 and verse 40. That's why the sisters had to send the message to Jesus about Lazarus' sickness in verse 3. Jesus wasn't around. He was a whole day's journey away. So now wrap your mind around verses 5 to 6 again. Jesus loved these guys. Therefore, he stayed away 2 more days. What is that therefore doing? Well, it's showing that Jesus' love is the cause of his absence. During that time, of course, Lazarus dies and his sisters grieve. Let me put it in other words for you. When Jesus heard of Lazarus' sickness, he extended his stay where he was 2 more days because he loved them so much. That's what that therefore is there for. But what love is this? How can this be? Well, before we see the answer to that question in the text, there's a serious warning here for us, isn't there? The warning is, don't let Hollywood define love for you. Don't let the internet define love for you. Don't let Kumbooks define love for you. Don't let Jennifer Aniston and Hugh Grant and Julia Roberts define love for you. Don't even let your own heart define love for you. Because if you do, you will continue to be tragically wrong about reality. Allow God to define love for you. You see, the love of God allows Lazarus to die. The love of God allows his sisters to go through one of the most painful ordeals imaginable. That of grieving the loss of someone that you love. The love of God allows tragedy and suffering and grief to fall upon these sisters. And the question then is, for what purpose? Well, verse 4. For God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God's purpose in Lazarus' sickness, as we're told in verse 4, is to showcase God's glory because he loves Martha and Mary. Are you still with me? Because of his love for them, his purpose is to reveal himself to them. Because of his love for them, his purpose in Lazarus' sickness is to put his beauty on display for them to see. Because of his love for them, his purpose in Lazarus' sickness is to put his glory on display. That they would see his glory and trust in him, and find satisfaction in him, and find joy in him. Just have a look at verse 14. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad I was not there, so that you would believe. Listen to this. Jesus was absent by design, not neglect. He was absent by design, not neglect. He was absent because of his love for them, not because he doesn't care for them. So do you see how the world, Hollywood, Kum books, and your own heart and all of your friends have all got it wrong? Wrong. According to Jesus, it is more loving of him to bring about grief so that he can reveal himself in all his glory in the midst of that grief than to prevent Lazarus from dying. Can I say that again? According to Jesus, it is more loving of him to bring about grief so that he can reveal himself in the midst of that grief than to prevent Lazarus from dying. It's a massive paradigm shifting point that the Bible is making here. God's love for us, as it turns out, is not mainly in sparing us suffering and grief, but in showing us himself. God's love for us is not mainly sparing us suffering and grief, but in giving us himself. You know, when we define love, often I think most of us sitting here would agree that love is doing whatever it takes to meet needs, right? To meet someone's needs. My wife agrees as well. So when she wants to get me to do something for her, it usually starts like this: Solanga, do you love me? Then I think to myself, ish, what does she want now? The point is, we know that love meets needs, don't we? But the trouble comes because what you think you need and what God knows that you need are often two very different things, aren't they? So our prayers often go, God, I know what's best for me right now. In effect, right? I know what's best for me right now. Please do it. And God often responds, no, you don't. I do, and that's what I'll give you. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, that's been your experience, isn't it? What God knows that you need doesn't always gel with what you think you need. And he knows that what will truly fill the void in our souls more than anything else is God. Your deepest longing, what will truly satisfy you and me, is not more comfort, it's not more sex, it's not more pleasure, it's not less pain, it's not more shopping, it's not more alcohol, it's not more business, it's not more romance, it's not more movies and television, it's not more Wi-Fi, it's not whatever you have on your bucket list, it's not the fantasy holiday you've been planning. What God knows you need is God. Your soul needs God. With all these other things you chase, you are trying to fill a huge void in your life that only God can fill. God made you for God. And God loves you so much that he will do whatever it takes to give himself to you because he knows that's where your true satisfaction lies. He will even bring about tragedy and disaster and grief in order to reveal himself to you so that you can feed on him and drink of him and rely on him and truly trust in him and be satisfied in him. The truth is that, brothers and sisters, we don't see God too clearly and we don't listen to him too well when life seems smooth and good, do we? Do we? That's why C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, to awaken us to himself. He uses pain. Jesus loved Martha, loved Mary, loved Lazarus. Therefore, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Brothers and sisters, I present to you the love of God. The Bible says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. So let us go back then to this house of mourning so that we can see the glory of God that Jesus promised to reveal, shall we? First, he reveals his glory through his word. Jesus is now just outside of Bethany. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days by the time he arrives, and Martha rushes out to see him while Mary remains behind. In tears and in agony, she says to him in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will do whatever you ask. She's distraught, she's in pain. And remember, Jesus did say the sickness would not end in death. But it did. She's been mourning for 4 days. He didn't even come. Yes, he would have arrived after Lazarus had passed away because it's a long journey, but he didn't even come. And conceivably, he could have even healed Lazarus from a distance, just like he did to the official son in chapter 4, but he didn't even come to the funeral of the one that he loved. Martha's hurting badly. But don't imagine for a second that Jesus is some cold stone here. When Martha's sister in verse 32 sees Jesus and says the same thing to him, we see Jesus outraged in his spirit and troubled, verses 33 to 35. The word translated as deeply moved in verse 33 literally means Jesus was snorting in his spirit. It means he was outraged and angry. You see, Jesus hates death, and he hates the sin that causes it far more than we do. And Jesus is far more emotional than we are. Verse 35 says, he wept. He wept. And when they saw him weeping, they said, see how he loved him. Jesus is feeling an incredible complexity of emotions here, much deeper than ours. He's no stone. And that is a great comfort for us in our grief, isn't it? Jesus is no stone, unfeeling, cold. That's not Jesus. Don't imagine that for a second. Have a look at verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Now, Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that Lazarus will come back to life just now. Okay? He's being deliberately ambiguous here because there's an important point to which he's driving the conversation. You'll see it in a second. So Martha responds in verse 24 by saying, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I'm a Jewish woman. Come on. I know these things. We know that in the end the dead will rise. We know that that's what happens at the last day. You're not saying anything new, anything special here, Jesus. That's a basic Jewish Sunday school fact. And right there, is exactly where Jesus wants her. Because it is precisely concerning this point that Jesus is going to reveal his glory to her. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. People won't rise from the dead on the last day simply because that is what generically happens to people on the last day. No, no, no. People will rise from the dead on the last day because of me. You are, in a sense, staring straight into the face of the last day. I am the last day personified. It is through me that the dead will be enabled to rise. It's almost like Bill Gates saying about himself, I am Microsoft. Do you see? Jesus is saying, I am the one who brings resurrection about. I am the one who ultimately puts an end to death, who puts an end to tears, who puts an end to mourning, who puts an end to pain and sorrow and grief. It's me. It's all me. Without me, there is no resting in peace. There is no resurrection. The prospect of resurrection is so bound up with Jesus that he can say he actually is the resurrection. That is the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Have a look at the rest of verse 25. He who believes in me will live, even though they die. The glory of God being displayed in Jesus' words here, brothers and sisters, is that whoever places his or her trust in Jesus will live even though they die. And there's no appropriate an occasion for God to reveal that glory than in a time of death and mourning, is there? Oh, the wisdom of God. It is in the time of death and mourning, you see, that you think more soberly about the frailty of life, isn't it? It is in the time of death and mourning that you think more soberly about the prospect of your own death. It is in pain and in mourning that your stubborn heart is likely to be more attentive and probably more receptive to the word of God, isn't it? That's when you ask, where is God? Where is God? When you're suffering. And so God in his wisdom brings grief precisely for us to seek him. Precisely for us to listen to his word and to put our hope and our trust in his glory as the resurrection and the life. Precisely for us to find our peace and rest for our souls in him. You see, brothers and sisters, if God doesn't bring disaster into our lives, you and I will laugh and joke ourselves straight into hell because we would never see our need for him. One of the saddest things about the world we live in today is that the reality of death is becoming more and more hidden, more and more distant from us. With the advancement of medical science, the mortality rate is decreasing today. A few hundred years ago, a man by the name of John Owen had 11 children, but only one of them actually survived beyond a few years. Imagine bearing 10 of your children. Today, even the dead body of our loved one is kept far away in a mortuary somewhere, isn't it? In Jesus' day, the body was there with you in the house. And there were no freezers then, so the stench of death would just grip the whole place. Couldn't escape it. That's why you had to bury the body the next day. We organize specialists, don't we, to take care of the body. Back in Jesus' day, back then, the family had to prepare the corpse and wrap it up themselves. Today, we are having less and less funerals where the corpse is on display for all to look at death. Instead, we cremate the body and have a memorial service. During the ceremony, instead of all of our emotions and pain and sorrow filling the place with sobbing and screaming and shouting, we now call the memorial service a celebration of life, where we try to laugh and rejoice over the good times we had with our loved ones. We'll shed a few tears today and stop. But in those days, even the poorest of people had to hire at least two professional mourners. Professional mourners. Why? So that when the family stopped crying for a moment, the professional mourners would kick in and burst out in a big wail and get everyone crying again. Now, I'm not trying to prescribe how we should do funerals and memorial services. Don't get me wrong. Okay. I'm just making the simple observation that today we are becoming more and more out of touch with death in our daily experience. Far more out of touch than first century Jews would have been, at least. So much so, so far out of touch, that we don't even think about it that much. And so when we hear Jesus say the words, "I am the resurrection and the life," we don't see and feel the weight of the glory of God in that statement as we should. What happens to us when we die doesn't really concern us that much, isn't it? And so in wisdom, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart." The hope of those who die is that they will live again if they place their confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And Jesus says he's also the life, meaning, verse 26, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." You see, there's a sense in which anyone who is living and believes in Jesus will actually never die. Because death is not death anymore for believers in Jesus. It is not condemnation for sin anymore for believers in Jesus. It is not a destiny of eternal conscious punishment in hell anymore for believers in Jesus. It is not judgment for rebellion against God anymore for believers in Jesus. We don't have to fear it anymore. Death for believers in Jesus is now but a gateway to living forever with Jesus Christ in heaven. Believers in Jesus will never die because they've already been made alive to God through their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how Jesus has now ingeniously moved the conversation from Lazarus to himself? He's moved Martha from despair to seeing Jesus for the glory of who he is. And that is how Jesus loves Martha and Mary. And that is how he loves us, by revealing himself to us. And so he asks her, and he asks us today, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And she responds, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Immediately at this point, Martha moved from death to life, from being an object of God's wrath to being an object of mercy, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of eternal life with Jesus. This is why Jesus was glad. You remember verse 14? This is why he was glad that that Lazarus had died and that he wasn't there. For the sake of creating faith in himself, because our deepest need is him. So firstly, Jesus reveals his glory through his word. And then secondly, Jesus reveals his glory through a sign that affirms his word. So now the raising of Lazarus from the dead becomes something that demonstrates what Jesus has already said about himself. It's the object lesson to show in picture form, as it were, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you see? It's like the trailer of a movie. It gives you a taste of what the movie to come is all about, right? The returning of Lazarus from the dead is not the movie itself. So don't see this trailer and long for the trailer. Nobody who sees a trailer longs for the trailer. The trailer creates a longing for the movie. Remember, Lazarus is going to die again as well. So you kind of have to feel sorry for Lazarus, because he could have been in glory in heaven, but he was brought back from the dead for our sake, so that we would see the trailer of the life-giving power of Jesus, and then come to him put our faith in him so that we can be part of the resurrection drama that is to come. That's the movie. But Martha still didn't know that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So when Jesus said in verse 39, "Take away the stone," she replied, "But by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." There were also those cynical skeptics who said in verse 37, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Come on. Find those all around today. Martha's own thinking was, "Please don't embarrass my family by dragging out my brother's decaying corpse." Then Jesus reminds her that he did, in fact, say that this sickness would not end in death. It would end with the glory of God on full display. But when Lazarus died, of course, Martha figured Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. He was wrong. The sickness did end in death. But as it turns out, God is never wrong or mistaken. We are the ones who are always wrong and mistaken when we find reasons not to trust the things that he actually says. Jesus deliberately waited until 4 days had passed because everyone knew by then that Lazarus was really dead. That was his whole aim. Full decomposition was now taking place. And because medical science was still primitive in those days, there were still reported incidents where people were thought to be dead, but then as soon as you bury the body, you hear, "Hey, I'm alive, let me out of here." There are still some stories like that floating around today. That's why Jesus waited until the body was actually rotting. It was rotting. Before he yelled out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" So when Lazarus came out, nobody thought he just woke up from a deep sleep. You see? When the rotting corpse of Lazarus was summoned by the powerful word of God, it had no choice but to rise from the dead. That is glory. But it was also something of a final nail in Jesus' own coffin. Because as soon as he had raised Lazarus from the dead, there were those who concluded from the evidence that this man is the Christ, the Son of God. But others who saw the dead man alive again concluded from that same evidence that, yeah, Jesus is a political inconvenience. We need to do something about him. Incredible, isn't it? So they told on him to the Pharisees. The parable that Jesus told about the rich man who was burning in torment in hell is true, isn't it? If you don't believe the word of God, even if someone were to come back from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. So the Pharisees gathered the National Executive Council heads and examined the political implications of all of this. Jesus is now gaining a great following with people who believe in him, and the Roman powers will see Jesus as a threat to them, and we are going to pay the price. They will take away our cabinet seats and our positions of power and our fringe benefits, and perhaps just smash our whole nation to pieces. So Caiaphas stood up in the boardroom as the chief executive strategist and said in verse 50, "You guys are dumb. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And then John makes a comment dripping with irony in verse 51 and writes, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." So from that day, they plotted to kill him. The irony, of course, was that they were playing right into the hands of Jesus, isn't it? Because Jesus would allow them to succeed in their plot to kill him, because he was actually intending on dying in the place of others. The way that Jesus would be the resurrection and the life for us all was by dying for us all and defeating death once and for all from the inside through his resurrection for us all. You see, people who don't know God, people who don't know God say, "We suffer because God doesn't love us." The truth is, in fact, brothers and sisters, God loves us so much that he allows us to suffer so that we can see his life-giving glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And he loves us so much that in fact he ultimately suffered for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even now, as we've been listening to your word, you have been loving us by revealing your glory to us. We thank you for this sign here, this miracle in John's gospel, that is pointing us to the eternal life that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that even in our suffering, you are actually gracious to us because you want us to see more of you so that we may find what truly satisfies us, so that we may find true life and true satisfaction in you through faith in Jesus' name. I pray that you will open the eyes of anyone who was blind as they walked through those doors this morning. And I pray that you would refresh and renew and encourage and strengthen the faith of everyone who is trusting in Jesus this morning. I pray especially for those who are suffering right now in one way or another, that you would encourage them to seek you, that you would strengthen them and draw them closer to you. Give us more of you, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.